So the reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And so it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. This is the word of the Lord.
Many thanks, Sheila, as ever, and do, as ever, keep the Bible open. We're going to look at it together now. Get our noses in there, so page 1144 if you've shut it. 1 Corinthians 1:17. Let me pray as we begin. Loving Father, we've already heard that the good news you have to share of Christ crucified is your news, and it's revealed and understood and received by your power. So we pray now that your Spirit would soften our hearts and minds. Pray you'd Help us to put out the distractions of the week that's gone or the Monday morning that looms, and just in your strength to hear you and see Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen. Well, sometimes in history, the sentiments of a speech really do stir a crowd so much that not just there and then there is change and response, but it sort of echoes down through history because of the poignancy of what was shared. So we'll have our own examples. I think a few on the screen. There's something of Churchill, the picture of him. There he is in front of the microphone. Sort of no words. We can sometimes finish the sentences. We shall fight on the beaches. You all remember that from history. Some of you think, I remember hearing him say it. And yet most of us here have only studied it. Or the same man, never was so much owed by so many to so few. Or Roosevelt, the picture of him, across the water, ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can for your country. Martin Luther King, I have a dream. Astonishing speeches, and indeed some messages stir us throughout history to respond, to cheer and champion the cause, to change, and indeed to share its sentiments. And yet very often, the message of Jesus, of Christ crucified, well, that can make us sort of mumble and hide. Can't just be me. Well, last week we heard how the Apostle Paul had taken this gospel message of Christ crucified at Corinth, and now he's writing back this letter a little while later, having received one from them. And he opened, as we heard last week in the chapter, just singing God's praises with his pen at the amazing grace of God as revealed in Jesus. And as the letter goes on, and as chapter 1 opened up last week, it's clear that his concern was indeed that despite God's grace, as wonderful as it is, they had started to be at risk of putting some in their midst on pedestals. And he wanted to remind them that it's the good news of God's grace, Christ crucified, that was to unify them. So they mustn't form factions around their favourite cause or celebrity preacher of the day. In many ways, that was merely a symptom in Corinthian culture of just wanting to be taken and taken seriously and sort of seen in their community as the next big thing. And so they adopted perhaps some of the methods that would just attract Corinthian crowds, draw them in, gather a following. And we thought a bit about how Corinth then is very similar to London now. It had so much similarity as a city there just west of Athens. We would have felt quite at home there in all sorts of ways and understood that challenge of wanting to draw the crowds to be taken seriously with the next big thing. And so Paul cuts them off at the pass, reminding them now in today's reading that God works not through the next big thing, but through a very weak and foolish sounding message in the midst of a very weak and foolish looking church, and all through a very weak and foolish sounding method. The section just breaks down neatly into that. So let's just see. God works through a weak and foolish sounding message. As Sheila read verse 17, Paul hints there that the preaching he took to them, remember they loved a celebrity speaker, maybe something of the kind of premiership footballs of the day, that's what you kind of took to a town, and everyone would thought, wow, it's Paul or whoever it is. And he reminds them that his preaching, it wasn't sort of clever by their standards. And he comes back to that in chapter 2, so we'll come back to it then as well. Now, above all, he's there about the message, and he makes that clear, doesn't he? Verse 18, what does he say just after the subheading? The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. And he sort of then analyzes the culture of the day, verse 22. Jews demand signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. That'll be a stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to the Gentiles, the non-Jews. But to those whom God has called, Jews and Greeks, Christ's the power of God and the wisdom of God. The whole thing's just topsy-turvy, isn't it? What the world considers wise and strong, God says, no, I use the weak and the foolish. In other words, you couldn't or wouldn't make the gospel of God up if you wanted to gain traction and build a fan base. You wouldn't do it in Corinth then, and you wouldn't do it in London now. And so, Paul's clear, isn't it? Judaism, it very much like the idea of God coming to earth, their Messiah. They did not like the idea that that Messiah will die on a cross. No, cross, they were very clear on from the Old Testament, was to associate God with a place of his own curse, of scorn and ridicule and weakness and shame. You don't put God there. And for the non-Jews, Gentiles, well, the message of a God, a deity, dying on a cross to save the world from its sins, just too much. It's utter foolishness. In fact, the original word in the letter in the Greek is that we get our word moron from. Don't be a moron. It's moronic. What a message. A moron is not the kind of God you want to believe in or worship or build community around. And so with that sort of cultural pressure, it seems that, let's say, Christ Church Corinth, let's call them that, they started to be tempted to show their wider city of great commerce and culture that their newfound Christian faith was securely placed in a wise and powerful message and followed and believed by a wise and powerful people. So get on board. But that's not the case. There's a slide here. There we are. That's some, it's not one of my drawings. That is some early graffiti. Now, just to be really clear, it's not from Corinth and not quite that time. It was in the Roman Empire, I believe in Rome, in about sort of year 250, so a couple of hundred years after this letter was written, but where the cross was still prevalent. And even if our Latin is patchy, it says, Alexamenos worships his God. And you can just make out a little boy on the left with a sort of funny frown on his face, standing in front of what is clearly a naked man on a cross with the head of a donkey. Just a stupid, foolish, moronic idea to stand at the feet of a cross. So the graffiti, Alexamenos, the man's name, whoever they're teasing, worshipping his God. Donkey. Moron. Now, we have to be clear on that because we have beautiful crosses adorning so many of our great Western buildings, churches or otherwise. Lots of you will have them on your ears or around your necks. They might be tattoos. It's all very tolerant. They can be beautiful. And so that is because we've had 2,000 years of the message of Christ crucified defining and shaping Western thinking in all sorts of ways. Our ethics, our morals, our laws, our sense of justice is rooted here at the cross. Popular writers like Tom Holland, not believers, but historians, saying we can't deny that. It's just reality. But no such luck there and then in Corinth. The cross was an absolute disgrace. As a form of torture and controlling the masses, the cross, as a form of, putting people to death, was Rome's way of saying, Rome wins. Cross us, play on words, cross us, and we destroy you. Literally. It was utterly ridiculous to turn around and say, oh, no, no, the cross shows God wins, actually. You just laughed out of court. And yet, verse 21, Paul says, since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. To the cross is where Alexamenos and countless Christians found that human wisdom and power is turned on its head. It's at the cross that God's character is revealed, his love, his humility, his mercy, his self-sacrifice, his grace, and his rescue. And it is through the most weak and foolish, moronic-sounding message. And what was the cultural pressure then to perhaps tweak it or change it to be palatable and popular is surely a tension that we know and feel today, don't we? Here in 21st century London, Crouch End. I mean, just think, just ask yourself, ponder, in what ways would we as Christchurch, Crouch End, or indeed individually as you go to school and offices and family and things tomorrow, what are the ways that you and I are tempted to just dilute, downplay, tweak the message of Christ crucified? Maybe not mention it at all. What are the ways we want to make it sound a little bit less foolish, a little bit less weak, thinking it would just sound therefore a bit more believable, a bit more acceptable, and get a bit more buy-in? And when we do that, of course, it's often very well intentioned. We just want people to hear it and to know it. But Paul is clear that when we do so, it just merely removes the message of its meaning and its power, which vitally, secondly, as he says here, is to save weak and foolish people. Just there in verse 26 to 31, that's what it's about. It's a message that saves weak and foolish people. Paul sums it up, actually, by quoting the Old Testament prophet as his punchline in verse 31, at the end of this little bit. So he says, therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. If you're going to boast about anything, boast about Jesus. And whenever we see a therefore in the Bible, a very good rule of thumb is to say to ourselves, what's it there for? And a few verses before usually tell us and explain. So just cast your eyes slightly further up, verse 26. Paul moves on from sort of talking about the utter foolishness and weakness of the message of God, and then sort of like rams it home, verse 26. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called, as in when you became Christians. Not many were wise, influential, noble, all those things, by human standards. He's saying, in other words, if you want confirmation of how God works in his world to save and turns everything on its head by human standards, he says, look around, or at least in the mirror. He's saying, Christchurch, Corinth, you are exhibit A of how God works. Sure, it seems that there might have been a few movers and shakers with money and influence there. He didn't say not all. He just says not all of you. There's obviously one or two nobility. But most of them were just completely run-of-the-mill, regular Corinthian people. And so Paul reminds them, verse 28, look around. So God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. In other words, God saves the have-nots and the nobodies in a way that shames the haves and the somebodies. Just to be really clear, Corinthian culture was meritocracy, not aristocracy. You got your awards by hard work, and you celebrated that. It feels very familiar in our current culture. But he is clear that God saves the have-nots and the nobodies. It's his grace, as we heard last week. As I say, that's not to say the great and the good can't be shown their sin and run to their Saviour too. Clearly, in Corinth, some had, as has always been the case. But God's gospel routinely turns the world's standards upside down. So he says, by all means, Corinth, go and boast, but not about yourselves. Boast only and ever and always about Christ and him crucified. I once had a very humbling time a few years ago, helping out at a church up in Dudley. I almost did the accent there, but it would have been bad. Up in the Black Country, around Birmingham area. And the members of this church, firmly fixed on a local estate, were approximately 90% former drug dealers, drug users, thieves and prostitutes. If you like, our equivalent today of Corinth's have-nots and nobodies. Can you think of any more have-nots and nobodies in our society today? They were all there in this church, week in, week out, in Dudley. But what was absolutely palpable every week, and just so wonderful to witness, was whilst they had very little, humanly speaking, wisdom or power, or not in abundance, they knew they had the Lord. And in many ways, you could envy them. I envied them that they were spared any sense of, well done us. We've earned this. They knew they hadn't. And my goodness, when they left church on Sundays and throughout the week, as I got alongside and went on various work jobs with them, did they boast about Christ crucified? It's all they had to boast about. And so they did. It was wonderful. Oh, they knew Christ crucified is a weak and foolish sounding message. But they also knew that against all expectations, it was how God saved weak and foolish looking people. It might be we need to remember that again here in 21st century London in Crouch End, don't we? I was thinking perhaps the way to sort of help us think about that is what are those things that we mention most, or first, at least, about Christchurch, hoping that a friend or a neighbour or a colleague, whoever, might come along? Coffee's great, no instant here. Childcare provision, sense of community. We're not weird. Even doctors and barristers and teachers come. We're sort of well turned out, the sorted, successful, stable types. Come and see, it's fine. I sort of fear that very often I won't mention Christ apart from saying come to Christ Church. Give every other reason under the sun. Again, it's not to tell us off. Paul says, boast, just boast in Christ. Remember where the power lies. Because when we don't, I wonder what it might be that we subtly communicate as guests come in the door. And if you're a guest this morning, you are terrifically welcome here. But we've got to be careful what we might subtly suggest to visitors that they need to do or say or wear or work to be welcome here, sort of fit in. And if they fit in here, then they'll sort of fit in and be welcomed by Christ. No, we want to be crystal clear, don't we? Oh, it's a weak and foolish-sounding message. Look at us. A weak and foolish-looking people. No offence. And wonderfully, that is what unites us. Let's be more and more diverse, so that anyone would come in and say, I scratch my head, I can't think what on earth would bring that lot together on a Sunday morning, apart from Christ crucified. What else would do it? And he does that, finally, thirdly, through a weak and foolish method. As I say, this little unit ends just where Paul teed it up in verse 17. So he spoke about there the sort of silliness of his message, its lack of strength, and then goes back to it. So chapter 2, verse 1, look what he says. So it was with me, brothers and sisters, when I came to you. I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. I resolved to know nothing whilst I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, as you read those words, we should be clear. Paul really could preach. He had a great way with words. And some of his 2,000-year-old turns of phrase we've translated into English, and they're idioms today. So when we still use, don't we, across our culture, faith that moves mountains, all things to all men, twinkling of an eye, they're Paul's phrases. But he wants them and us very, very clear that as God's word, the message is shared of Christ crucified, it doesn't need a celebrity speaker or a gimmick to make it catchy or work. So verse 4, my message and preaching were not with wise and persuasive words. So by your standards, you wouldn't think, wow. He says, no, it's with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. In other words, he's saying, put simply, I just turned up and did my best to clearly explain the cross of Christ. Knowing in our culture, thinking again of Corinth, first century, it just sounds ridiculous. You're a moron, Paul. But as I did that, the fact that perishing souls trusted and turned to be saved, well, that demonstrated God's power. So our faith doesn't rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. We didn't work it out this way. God said, share this message and watch. And in many ways, that's extraordinarily liberating for Paul, isn't it? He can turn up unpolished and unprepared and just do his best to proclaim faithfully. But in doing that, he admits, verse 3, he felt weak and terrified. Of course he did. They expected the great and the good. But he wouldn't resort to showmanship to win the crowd. It was all on simply proclaiming Christ crucified. Now, I guess that doesn't mean he deliberately came and made it as boring as he possibly could. It wasn't sort of his method to prove, I told you how powerful God is. Watch, I'll make it as complicated and dull sounding. Of course not. But in this Corinthian culture, where I'm sure we'd feel really quite at home in all sorts of ways, Paul wanted them crystal clear where the power lay. The message, the method, the means, all God's doing. Paul's simply the mediator. I'm reminded of a friend of mine who was doing some church weekend away talks for his youth group. And without any false humility, he said that his talks were absolutely terrible. He said if there were tapes at the time, which ages him, but recordings of those talks, he said he would just politely have them destroyed. It was just embarrassing as he sort of stumbled his way through. Because he said he had a terrible week the week before, I think trouble at home with his own family. He came away exhausted, underprepared, and then whilst on the weekend away with a bunch of teenagers, a few tearaways to deal with, which just upset him thinking, right, I'll get them to bed and sort of do a bit of prep whilst they're in their dorm sleeping. Just the whole thing was a write-off. He fudged it, he stumbled through it, and he couldn't wait to get home. But he was brought up short, he said, when a teenage girl came up to him as he got into his car and said, yeah, about what you said, I'd like to give my life to Jesus too, please. He said, in a moment, in that moment, he was clearer than ever. that the method and the message and the means were God's, it certainly wasn't him. He just did his best to share what he could. So as we close, if we're someone here this morning for whom this message sounds, maybe we're not to say it out loud, but it's defined here as really rather ridiculous, foolish. Well, please know you're very, very welcome here. And you're just part of the way that the Bible, in many ways, just splits us into two. Those for whom it sounds very foolish, and those for whom it doesn't. And those who find it foolish, well, it's because it says they're perishing. They won't be saved by their own methods, their own means. So if that's you, please keep coming, keep listening. It's not a final judgment and verdict. The perishing become the saving or the saved. Keep asking, why is it so many of you here buy into this? It is not because we are so great or more gullible, but because God has graciously granted us to hear and believe. And if that's you this morning, if that's us, well, it seems that we are in very good company, aren't we, when we tremble at the thought of sharing this message tomorrow morning. School friends, colleagues, family, wherever we're going to be this time tomorrow. If we're terrified at the prospect, or we've been burned in the past, Paul says, yep, me too. I mean, wouldn't we all just prefer an alternative method, an alternative means? Wouldn't it just be so much easier if it's just a simple matter of sharing a really, really popular YouTube video or TikTok, whatever it is, just forward it on, done. And it's not that we can't use all sorts of tech, whatever it might be, but let's be really clear, friends, this assures us that when we stammer and stutter, very nervously, quietly, maybe as we go home thinking completely incoherently, God assures us he is more than able to use it. Because regardless of who we think we are or how gifted or not we might think we be, God upturns the standards of the world and takes what the wise and powerful think to be weak and foolish and says, we'll use that. And so wonderfully, we have no need to try and be seen as wise and strong success stories. That isn't the means by which more and more might join our club. No, we're just to simply share God's weak and fooling sounding message, admitting that we're a weak and foolish looking bunch. And we love and lean on a weak and foolish sounding method. Because if God so pleases, that is how people will hear and believe, just like you and just like I did. And so because of Christ, we can boast. Well, let's have a moment of quiet, just to think through perhaps those ways we're tempted to tweak the message, or indeed those bells and whistles which we sort of want to first offer before we dare share the message. Or indeed think about those we might meet tomorrow prayerfully, feeling utterly inadequate to share that message. Let's just pray for those situations, scenarios, and the band will come up and we'll respond with our closing two songs.